read the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, these are powerful verses, Lord, and there is so much here. I pray that you will help me to even plumb just a little bit of the depth says here, and that I might bring encouragement and confidence to dear souls here tonight, Lord, for the backslider, for the one who feels they have no hope, for the one who's struggling, Lord, for all of us. Just help us, Lord. Give us confidence in you, Lord, and I pray that you would aid me and your spirit be upon me tonight as I speak. Lord, these are your words, I pray, in your son's name. Amen. There's a book, C.S. Lewis is one of his most famous book. It's called Mere Christianity, and it was taken from a series of radio talks that he did in England. There are four sections to the book. The first section is kind of evidentialist apologetics. The second section is on Christian beliefs. And the third section is on Christian behavior. The final section is on theology, Christian doctrine. I would like to read to you a little bit of an excerpt from his introduction to the fourth book, the book on Christian doctrine in Mere Christianity. He says this, "Everyone has warned me not to tell you what I am going to tell you in this last book. They all say the ordinary reader does not want theology. Give him plain, practical religion. I have rejected their advice. I do not think the ordinary reader is such a fool. Theology means the science of God. And I think any man who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about him which are available. You are not children. Why should you be treated like children?" And he goes on talking a little bit about the Trinity and about Christian doctrine of being adopted as sons and all this stuff. And then he goes on to say, "There is no good complaining that these statements are difficult. Christianity claims to be telling us about another world, about something behind the world that we can touch and hear and see. You may think the claim is false, but if it were true, what it tells us would be bound to be difficult. It would be at least as difficult as modern physics, and for the exact same reason." People complain sometimes when we get into our theology that we make things too complicated. Just keep it simple, they say. Keep it simple. There's an illustration, and I think it was from C.S. Lewis, but it wasn't in Mere Christianity. I don't know where I got it from, but he said it years ago, and it really struck with me. He says, a man sitting at his desk reading his book by candlelight. That sounds simple, doesn't it? That sounds like a simple scenario setting. But he says, if you know anything at all, you know it's actually very complex. The fact that the man is sitting by candlelight and beams of light are coming from the combustion on the candle are hitting the book. Some colors are absorbed into the pages of the book. Others are reflected back into his eyes. They hit the retina in the back of his eye, and then they're translated into images into the back of his brain, where his brain comprehends these things and turns them into the thoughts and emotions and feelings that the author who wrote the book wanted him to feel. Maybe he ate a sandwich for lunch. There is now a sandwich sitting in his stomach, and the digestive juices are coming out and are breaking down that food into nourishment from the nutrients, and the what's not being able to be absorbed is being turned into waste, compacted to be passed through the body. The man sitting at a table, but he's not just sitting at a table. There are forces of gravity acting upon him, keeping him from flinging off the earth as it spins about its orbit around the sun and doing its revolutions around its axis. You know, all those statements, it's actually a very complex scene. So, of course, if we are going to talk about the creator of this world and the things that involve him, they would be at least as complicated as the world that he has made. When explaining complex topics, we want to try to keep things as simple as we can. But there are times when we come across difficult statements, difficult concepts, and unfamiliar terms. At those times, we must work to engage our minds and reason to understand them. Unless you want to play at a childish religion, in which case Christianity is not the religion for you. It takes the whole of our persons to know and to experience God. God designed it to be that way. If we have a God that we can easily fit into a box and in our minds, then he's easily and simply understood, then we almost certainly do not have a relationship with the true and living God. If we want to know the real God and who he is and what he has done, we must press forward in an effort to educate ourselves. Tonight's text has a couple of items in it that could be difficult for some people to understand. It has a term that we don't use quite often, propitiation. And we need to talk about that term. We need to not shy away from that term, even though it may not be something that we use often. Our text tonight is in 1 John 2, and it's going to be verse 2. I've been going through with you guys a series on 1 John, and we've just finished the first chapter. The first chapter, he's encouraging some of his churches in the area that he has been to and visited and maybe even planted. And he's concerned about some error seeping in, and so he's giving them a series of tests, tests about doctrine, about belief, and about sin. And the tests about sin were particularly hard. And so now as we start this next chapter, before he goes on to the next test, he's kind of given us a little break, and he's given what I call a word of encouragement. He's looking to encourage us, to strengthen us. And so we come to the second verse, in verse 2, where it says, "He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." I believe that this verse, taken in conjunction with the first verse, is meant to help build confidence for the Christian. Not just for the Christian reading this epistle, because they've had some hard things, they're going to have some hard things as we go forward, but to build confidence as we live the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a life of warfare. We have to battle the devil. We have to battle our own sinful nature. We have to battle personal sin. We have to battle doubts. We have to battle peer pressure. All these things. And this is all coming after John in the preceding chapter has hammered home that you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have sin, indulge in sin, live a sinful lifestyle, and say, "I got God, I got a relationship with him." He says you can't have that. And he's hit sin pretty hard. He's beat that doc, trying to beat this doc, that idea out of his readers' heads. But he wants to give us also a biblical foundation for confidence before we proceed on further. He says that when we fail, because we will, when we fall, there is a friend, an advocate with the Father, always interceding for us before the heavenly throne. So tonight I want to look at an aspect of that. You know, in the South, we always want to talk about people save, you know, and it's a fine term. There's nothing wrong with saying, "Are you saved?" and talking about salvation in that way. But the Bible gives us a lot of terms that talk about this. We did I'm the one that taught it. We had a Behold Your God series last year. One of the things was talking about salvation. And it talked about all the terms that the Bible uses to describe it. And so we distill it down to just, "Are you saved?" But there's a lot of things we need to, they show different aspects of this thing we have called salvation. And tonight, we're going to talk about a little bit about one of those terms. That term is propitiation. We find it here in our text. In the ESV, this word appears four times in the New Testament, twice in this very epistle, once in Romans and once in Hebrews. However, in the King James Version, the English word only appears three times, once in Romans and twice in this epistle. The Greek word is used many times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used about five times in Leviticus, Numbers, Psalms, and Ezekiel. There is a related Greek word that has the same root word that's used in Romans 3:25. It's not the exact same word that we find in 1 John, but it has the same root word. And Romans 3:25 says, and we'll be turning there a lot, you might want to keep your finger there, "whom God," talking about Jesus, "put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." The word translated propitiation here, its Greek root word, is used seven times in the Septuagint. As a matter of fact, it is used sometimes for covering, and it is sometimes used to reference the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you remember from Leviticus, or if you saw, I guess, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know that the top of that ark had two winged figures on top of it, right? And that was the mercy seat. And a special time of year, the high priest would go in to the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle blood on that thing. And he would do that. And so this Greek word got where it started to be used to describe that act of propitiation or reconciliation by blood. So, okay, that's all great. That's the history. Wonderful. What does propitiation mean? Propitiation is the turning away of wrath by an offering. Charles Ryrie says, in relation to Christ's work, that is, propitiation is the placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Another author put it well when he said, the word propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction, specifically towards God. Propitiation is a two-part act involving appeasing the wrath of the offended person and being reconciled to them. This is why a couple of older English translation Bibles in several places where propitiation is used in ESV, they translate it reconciliation. Okay? It's true that it does bring about reconciliation, and propitiation does cover that idea of being reconciled, but there's more to it than the word reconciliation covers, so I think that's a poor choice by those older translations to use that there. And unfortunately, my Geneva does it, and that's just sad. You know, some people say you got to keep it on a fifth grade level when you talk and explain things, and you shouldn't use big words. But the Bible uses the word propitiation. I mean, if you've got a term handy that means the atonement, sacrifice by blood, and bringing reconciliation together that's on a fourth grade or fifth grade reading level, I'm glad to hear it. If you haven't got it, we're going to have to stick with propitiation. But I do like the idea of it being talking about it being a two-part process. Propitiation does not procure God's love, nor does it make him loving. Propitiation only makes it consistent for God to exercise his love towards us sinners. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, to propitiate means to render favorable, to turn one towards another with an eye of favor and of pleasure. And what we are told here is that Jesus Christ himself is our propitiation. Not only by what he did, not simply by the blood that was shed, but that he himself is our propitiation. It means that he is the high priest and that he is the offering. In the old dispensation, every time a high priest took to the altar and brought something to the altar, it was something outside of himself. But Christ is his own offering, and he is the high priest. You see, everything that is necessary to reconcile the sinner with God is in Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. It is his blood that has been shed and that is presented and he is the high priest that presents it and offers himself. He represents us on both accounts. It is all in him. We need nothing else. We need no one else. And this should give us great confidence, because that means my relationship with God is based solely on his son's work, not for me. I don't have to count on me doing enough things. I don't have to count on me to making sure I've done everything just right, that I failed to sprinkle the blood right, that I have an impure thought while I was making the offering, or any of these things, or making this decision, or whatever. It's all based on Christ. I can count on him to do the work appropriately and perfectly. He himself is the propitiation. And because it is the Son of God who is the propitiation, we need not fear about our sin. We have confidence. And we can say with John that he is enough. And we will talk about him not only being enough for us, but being enough for the whole world. That is the New Testament doctrine of reconciliation. That is the doctrine of the forgiveness of sin. That is the way, and that is the only way, whereby any one of us can ever come into fellowship with God, or ever be maintained in that glorious fellowship as well. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's another word, and it's another big word. It's not a word that we use a lot, called expiation, which is associated with propitiation. Expiation is essentially the cleansing of sin, the cleaning of it, the removal of it. There have been those who have believed that the word expiation should be used in some of these verses, but while propitiation does involve the removal of sin and the cleansing of sin, expiation does not refer to the sacrificial aspect that propitiation does. And so that's why it's a better term. So by expiating, removing the problem of sin, God the Father has made us propitious, favorable, by His Son. Sum up, propitiation is a sacrificial term and denotes the means whereby sins are covered or expiated and the offense is removed and favor is gained. In pagan usage, the term was used as an offering that people made to satisfy a capricious God. Right? It's something they did, an offering they brought, and they put before a capricious God in order to turn away their wrath and to bring them into favor. Which is different than what we have. Because in this propitiation, it is God Himself who brings the offering. It is God Himself who brings... And there's a huge difference. Of course, their gods weren't real, but their gods were fickle. Their gods were capricious. Their gods were emotional. Their gods were fallible. So one week, what they might bring might be acceptable, and the next week it might not be because they're all up and down. But our God knew exactly what was needed in order to make sinners right with Him. So He made the first move. And He made all the moves, quite frankly, you know, and He brought it to completion. And so we can, again, have confidence that what He did is enough for you and I. We don't have to have rosary beads. We don't have to have these other things where we whip ourselves on the back to show God how sorry we are. We don't have to add anything else to it. God knew what was required to make you and you and you and to make me right with Him. We can have confidence in that. The cause of the estrangement between God and man lays in man, not in God. God did not abandon mankind when the fall occurred. Despite man's initial act of rebellion against God and His authority, that resulted in the inevitable estrangement between a holy God and a sinful humanity, holiness and sovereignty united in God did not ignore man, but rather sent forth His Son to reclaim sinful human beings into fellowship with Himself, as though no estrangement had taken place. He knew exactly what we had done. He knows everything about us. He knows exactly what had to be done to make us right with Him. Proceeding on in this verse, it says in 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. We'll stop there real quick. Let us pause here for a second and look at this. The phrase, not for ours only, and ask, well, who's the ours? What are you talking about here, John? In my studies, I found a couple of different commentators who believed that this ours was referring to ethnic Jews. Okay, John was a Jew, so he's writing out. And they had some, you know, interesting and compelling reasoning why they thought that this meant Jews. And so what he's talking about... for the whole world, what the whole world meant was Gentiles. And that's a possible interpretation for that text. That's true. One of the reasons they put forth, just to say, is that he says that in that first chapter especially, there's a lot of reference to Old Testament stuff. The intro sounds very similar to Genesis and to John's Gospel and all that stuff. And there's a lot of terminology and phrasing that Jews would be very familiar with. The reason why it doesn't convince me is because that's just John's style. If you read his gospel, for instance, he doesn't do a lot of direct quoting of Old Testament stuff. He phrases things in such a way that if you are familiar with that text, that reminds me of this. It puts me in mind of this. But if you don't, he's not beating you over the head that there's some missing piece of the puzzle. That's just the way John writes. Another thing is, John wrote this probably around 85 AD. The dispersion had happened. The Romans had come and destroyed the temple and run a lot of the Jews out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. So they're scattered abroad, sure. But he's up in Turkey. There's a lot. If it wasn't just Gentile people in his churches, he's up in Ephesus, and so he's got a lot of churches around there that he is likely writing to. If it's not just Gentiles, it's at least partially Gentiles. So I don't think that he's talking about just ethnic Jews. So who is he talking about then? Well, I don't think that he's talking about big A apostles. Like, you know, he didn't just bring propitiation for me and Peter and us, but to also you guys. I don't think he's talking about that either. I think that what he's trying to say is, and later in this chapter, he says, my little children. He talks about them. He calls them his children. I think it's a pastoral way. Pastors often will identify themselves with their congregations, with their people. I'm one of you. And so I think what he's talking about here is those who have already tasted, those who have already been saved. And so what I think he's trying to do here, see, sometimes Christians can be very insular. I mean, people can be in general insular, narcissistic. We think about our own problems, especially when our problems and our struggles get so great that they're overwhelming. We tend to forget that everybody is hurting. Everybody's going through struggles. Everybody's going through trials. And I think he's trying to remind them that in the midst of their fears and concerns and struggles, that they're a part of something that is much bigger than them. And he's saying, don't be overwhelmed. This God who has saved you has saved a large group of others, and he is more than capable of handling our struggles and our failures. You know, and I think, again, this verse is trying to give them confidence and to build them up so they won't be stuck in the mud. I was like that for many years after I was saved. I probably drove pastor up the wall calling him all the time. I'd always doubt my salvation. Was I, oh, I did this, or I thought that, or I, you know, am I really in the Lord? And I remember reading every book I could find on assurance, trying to figure out whether I was in the Lord or not. And then, you know what occurred to me? I'm spending all my time doing this. There's other things that the Lord would have me do, and I'm not doing them because I'm spending so much time stuck in the mud here. I cast myself upon Christ. And if I learn later that I'm not saved, I'll turn and cast myself again. But I believe he's real. I believe the best thing for other people is that they know him. So I need to go about his work of doing that and at least draw the other people to him. And so that's what helped me move on past that. And I think that's kind of what John's doing here. He's like, cast yourself upon the Lord. He is working in a world full of people. He can handle your struggles, your failures. Cast yourself upon him. Next, I want to say here, what a gracious God we serve. He provides propitiation for sins for everyone all over the world. Or offers for something they describe here as big as the world. You know, after Adam and Eve's fall, God provided the coverings for their sin. And after them, through Abraham, Isaac, through Jacob, through the rebellious house of Israel, God has never given up on us, but continually worked with his people. And then he sent his son. And his son died upon a cross for our sins. And he is still working on people. So there's this way in which God has never stopped working and providing a covering for our sin. And that's a really amazing thing. I think as growing up in churches, we tend to get callous to that. We tend to get numb to that. But you know what? That was very opposite of the way of the Pharisees, by contrast, right? I did a Wednesday night not too long ago where I talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees and then immediately goes into the story of the prodigal son. And the second son of that story is used as a representation for the Pharisees. You see, that second son, when the prodigal comes back, he comes back, he hears a party going on. He's like, what's going on? And he grabs a servant and says, oh, your brother's back and your father's killed the fatted calf. He's throwing a party and we're celebrating that he's back. Well, he was mad. He was furious. He wouldn't even go in the house. He didn't want his brother to have what he had. And his father come out and his heart wasn't with his brother and his heart wasn't with his father either. Also, in Luke 18, Jesus gives a story about the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee. The publican won't even look up to heaven. But the Pharisee says, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. That is totally opposite of the character of the God we serve. Whatever this phrase means, and propitiation for the sins of the whole world, it's big. He's including more people in it. He's continuing. He's not just working the narrow band. He is working. He has an inclusive heart. And that's the kind of heart we're to have too. When I see a vile, dirty, stinking sinner saved, I rejoice. I know you do too. Why? Because we love to see the mercy of God at work. We love seeing it extended to others. That is the heart of the God we serve. And so before we go off to discuss this term, let's keep that in mind. We serve an amazingly merciful and gracious and loving and patient and long-suffering God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says that God should deal with us as to our virtues, if we had any, that he should deal with us as to our love, if we had any, might not seem so difficult to understand, but that he should send his son to live with us as a sinners, yes, and to come into contact with our sins, and thus to take the sword, not by the hilt, but by the blade, and to plunge it into his own heart, and to die because of it, this is a miracle of miracles. Friends, Christ never gave himself for our righteousness, but he laid down his life for our sins. He viewed us as sinners. He knew us for who we are and still took that blade and plunged it into his own heart for us. What confidence that should give us. What hope. Okay, but lastly, what does this mean? What does it mean with this whole world thing? He is the propitiation, it says, for the sins of the whole world. Now, has this phrase been used to teach universalism? And that all men are saved, whether they repent or not. Yeah, some people have done that. Is it possible to see that in this verse? Sure, if you take the verse out by itself, you might could make it into that. But obviously, it can't mean that. We know it can't mean that. You know, there's people say this all the time. Well, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. You know, that's actually pretty stupid. You actually can't make the Bible say anything you want to. You can come up with a belief that you want to be true. And it is possible to go through this massive book and to find a phrase or two and to pull them out on their own and maybe somehow justify your belief as being right. You can do that. We have got to be careful of that. We have to be careful of that too, right? Because we have motives and things in our own heart that we want to be true. And sometimes we'll look for something. I've done that before. I have done that before. But universalism is not true. They may have taken this verse sometimes and tried to use it, but it's not. People have taken this verse out and tried to make universalism, salvation without repentance, for everyone, true. But you can't take the entirety of Scripture and justify universalism. This epistle itself won't let you do that if you take it in its entirety. The chapter we're in by itself won't let you believe that if you take it in its entirety. John says in chapter 1 that there are those who walk in light and that there are those who walk in darkness. Those are two different groups. John states that if you walk in darkness and you follow after sin and you say you have fellowship with God, you're a liar. Sandwich in between that, we have this verse here. And then the next verses that we're going to go into in chapter 2, we're going to talk about obedience. And he says, you want to know if you have fellowship? You want to know if you have the love of God in you? Obey his commandments. What does that mean? If you don't obey his commandments, then you don't have the love of God in you. Those are distinct. So it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And it's clear. The only people it's not clear to are the people who desperately want it to be true, universalism, and they ignore the rest. The Bible doesn't support it. This letter doesn't support it. This chapter doesn't support it. The only people who aren't clear are the ones who don't want it to be clear. And just as another example from other verses, you know, we talked about Romans 3:25, right? If you look back there and read it again. It says, whom God, speaking of Jesus, put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. to receive our faith. That means if you don't have faith, you haven't received the propitiation. So even there, it denies it. So what does he mean that this propitiation is for the sins of the whole world? John Owen writes in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, says, either Christ died for all the sins of all men, or he died for some of the sins of some of the men, or he died for all the sins of some men. If he died for all the sins of all men, then we have to ask, why aren't all men saved? You will say, well, it's because of their unbelief. And there are people who say that even today. There's a lot of people. They say that Christ died for everyone's sins except the sin of unbelief. That's the one. And they've got to overturn that in order to be saved. But he says, why should unbelief damn them, seeing as he died for that as well as other sins? Unbelief is either a sin or it's not. If Christ died for some sins of all men, then there are some sins of these which Christ died not for, and consequently, they must perish for them. If Christ died for all the sins of some men, then these must be everlastingly saved. And this, we say, is John's doctrine, and it is our own. The answer, of course, I think, is quite simple, and it's completely obvious. You don't have to twist anything to make sense of this verse. It's clear. No twisting of Scripture necessary. Earlier this evening, Bob Marsh read Revelations chapter 7, 9 through 12. Let me read 9 and 10 again to you. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The phrase, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, shows the entire scope of the propitiation that is in view here. And the scope of it is as wide as the scope of sin. Wherever you find sin, which is wherever you find people, you will also find God's forgiveness coming in. We don't have to travel to Israel to be saved. We don't have to speak a certain language to be saved. We don't have to be a certain race to be saved. Salvation is found in every continent with every people. Salvation is in here in America. It's here to us Gentiles in our own language. John is setting forth the scope of Jesus' propitiation. It was not limited in its effect to the immediate circle of disciples who had actually seen and heard and handled the Lord Jesus in his days of his earthly ministry. Neither was it limited to the circle of believers who were next in line to hear the apostles' witness directly. The propitiation which Jesus himself extends is for every nation, for all those in every nation. Those who through the apostolic testimony have come to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Every nation and kindred and people and tongue is embraced in this propitiation. John is stressing what John Murray calls ethnic universalism. That is, universally, every race and tribe is included. And while it is as wide as sin and covers the earth, this propitiation is still exclusive to Jesus. Anyone throughout the world can have this propitiation, but they must be united to Christ if they have it at all. This is the same thing that we read when we read in John chapter 4:14. Jesus is out, talking to the woman at the well, and she's amazed and goes and runs to her village and starts telling them, this man told me, could this guy be the Messiah? He's told me everything I ever did. And they go running out to hear him, and Jesus preaches to them for a couple of days there. And they say, finally, this guy has to be the Savior of the world. What did that mean? Well, I mean, salvation just wasn't of the Jews. Here he was in Samaria. They weren't supposed to be his people, and yet he was sweeping them in, preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. 1 John 1:14 says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." There's no problem with that verse at all. Robert Raymond, who has passed on but was one of my favorite recent theologians, he extends the scope in another direction too that I had never thought of. He says that also that John is reminding his readers of the timelessness of Jesus' propitiation. It is this propitiation that endures through all ages. Thus, when you consider the scope, the exclusiveness, and the timelessness through all ages of the propitiation provided, there is sufficient reason to say, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Can you think of that? 2,000 years later, we are still having people swept into the kingdom of God. We had Martin Risley here this morning. We have brothers and sisters in Spain. He said, what, they had 16 members? That's still our family. They're in another, they speak another language. They're of another nationality, another country, another customs, another cultures. They still have the same Lord. They're being swept in. Trevor Johnson in Indonesia. We got Chris and Liz Adams. All these people are being swept in throughout all ages. And by the way, what Romans 3:25 was talking about this propitiation received by faith, he was talking about the fact that in times past, people might have considered God unjust because there were people who were sinners back in those days. And why would a holy God not immediately and quickly punish every person who sinned in those olden times and send them straight to hell? Why did he forbear with them? Is he unjust? No. It says he was looking forward in time to the cross of Jesus Christ where their sins would be paid for. Through all ages. He is the Savior of the world. So what is the point of the night? What do I want you to take away with the things that I've talked about? Was this mainly a vocabulary lesson? Have we got a new vocabulary word? I hope not. My goal tonight, and what I believe was John's goal when he wrote this little section right here, verses 1 and 2, his goal was for us to have confidence, trust, unwavering biblical confidence. John just spent the first chapter hammering away about this idea of sin and that we cannot have sin in God too. And he's fixing to dive in some more difficult tests to talk about obedience. We sin. He hammers sin away. We sin. He's going to hammer obedience here and make, we got to obey him. We don't always obey. It can break us. It can cause us to doubt. And he said, we have a God who saves all kinds of people all over the earth, of all nationalities, of all races, of all languages, of all tribes, throughout all history, going backward and going forward. You can cast your sin upon him. Here are his words again. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. Imagine him speaking to you. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. You don't want to sin. That's why I'm writing these things. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here, I'm going to close up with these last three things that we have reason to be confident about. First, he is sufficient, like I said, to cover our sins, yours and mine. Therefore, when Satan, your adversary, comes and tries to drive you to the depths of despair and dejection, because Christians suffer from despair and dejection too, because we have fallen into sin, or because we've turned away from him or something like that, we can turn upon the evil one and say, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation not only of my sins, but the sins of the whole world. I am accepted by God, and the fellowship is restored, and I am allowed to continue with him along my way. Two, the confidence for the free offer of the gospel that we can make to anyone. The promise here can only help make us bolder. The death of Christ warrants a free offer of the gospel to everybody, for he is the Savior, but he's the only Savior. So when he tells us that he's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he is saying that Jesus is the only Savior and that there's no other name in this world, and that's the name that people need to hear. If anyone anywhere, say in Thailand or Sri Lanka, is seeking a propitiation with God, he will find no other except the blood of Jesus. And we are called, are we not, to go to the ends of the earth? And as we do that, we make the free offer of the gospel to all. We can trust this. His promise here is strong enough. We can rely on it. He's told his evangelists before, I have many souls in this city you know about. We can trust in every country, in every tribe, in every place. He's got people. And we can go there and offer the gospel. Thirdly, if you're lost, you can have confidence that he will have you. But I profaned his name. He will have you. But I blasphemed his son. He will have you. But I mocked and persecuted his people. He will have you. What if I'm not one of the elect? I'm not telling you this, okay? My master has shed his own blood for my soul. He is the Savior of the world, and he has told me tonight he would have you. Cast yourself upon him. Don't put him off. Maybe some youngster here, you know, when you're young, you think you'll live forever. I'm 40 years old. I think I'm going to die every day. But you think you'll live forever. You won't. It could be you get hit with some disease and you know you only got 6 months. Or it could be a knock at your door and you open up and there you are face to face with death. At that moment, you might find yourself suddenly standing before God. And if you have ignored your parents, and if you ignored this pulpit, if you have ignored me, you will stand before God. And he will say to you what I've said here. I would have had you. All day long I held my hand out to a disobedient and rebellious people. Come. And you would not. Don't put him off. It might cost you everything. Don't put him off. There was a goofy video came out this week. It's not goofy. You know, there's a big famous star. He's been in a couple movies, been in a couple of Marvel movies, and he made, I'm sure everybody's seen it this week, right? The Chris Pratt video where he got up on the MTV, some award thingy, and he talked about prayer, and he talked about there is a God, and he talked about, you know, humbling yourself before him. And he did, some people say he preached to God. I don't think he did that. But he did an amazing presentation. He did a bold presentation, we'll say that, okay? You know, it's really hostile out there. As a matter of fact, as I'm watching it, the little MTV logo is right there beside it, and it's got the little rainbow stuff on it, you know, to mark what they stand for and all that. It very well could be he may not get another movie role after that. He may lose his money. He may lose his fame. He may lose his popularity. He may lose it all, and he has a lot right now. But if he's a Christian, it'll be worth it. It will be worth it to gain eternity. God will have you. Don't put him off. Let's pray. Lord, may none of us put you off. Lord, and even those of us who are yours, oftentimes embrace and spend time thinking and doing things that are just a waste of time. Lord, help us to set these things aside. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you, to find you, to cling to you, Lord. We just sang, Rock of Ages, let us hide ourselves in you. Lord, let us do that. Seek you while you may be found. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in this place, in this world. Lord, help us to see the infinite worth of our Savior and set all aside for you. Thank you, Lord, that you've loved us. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient and gracious and merciful. Thank you that you are all the things that you said you are. Lord, we need every one of those attributes. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. In your son's name.